Well, you got some smiles on that last verse of that one. That was very good. Very good. Allow me tonight to begin with a prayer request, will you? Back at the campus at Emmaus Bible College, where I spend most of my time, the early part of this week has been our Christian Ministries Seminar. We suspend classes for several days and invite people to come in from various parts of the world, really, across North America and overseas. This year there were well over 50 individuals there that were there representing various ministries for our Lord. Some of them from various Bible camps, some of them straight from the mission field, some from other ministries and assemblies across the country. They were there to spend a bit of time with our students. We suspend classes, as I said. The days were spent with seminars and discussion sessions and time for personal interaction. It's a time each year when we try to expose the young adults in our student body to people who are involved in various ministries and various kinds of service for Christ. And we do this, of course, with several things in view. Now, one is, this is an opportunity for many of our camps to come and give some presentation to the students. Perhaps students who live in that area would go and serve for a week or two, or maybe even a good part of the summer on staff at the camp. Others might be interested in going overseas for a short-term experience in helping out in the ministry of missionaries in some part of the world. It's a time when we pray that God will help our students to think in terms of the service of Christ in a very serious and perhaps in a more specific sense of the word. And now that that is concluded just now, I just invite you to pray that God will use these contacts and the seminars and the communications that have been made and work in the lives of the students that are there on the campus. And perhaps even some of them might have what is the beginning of the working of God to call them to a given place of service. Pray with me about that, will you? We'd like to see this an effective time to challenge these young adults with the service of Christ and some specific exercise of heart that God may have for them. Now tonight, I'd invite you to go back to the New Testament. Yet another soliloquy, this time from Luke chapter 18. And as we're going there, to just simply say that actually there are two soliloquies in the passage we'd like to read tonight. I think we're going to have to spend most of our time on the first, but they're a little different than many of the soliloquies of the Scripture because they give us lessons. Obviously, they're a part of the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus. So it's very important that we look at them. All of the things that our Lord taught are important for us to consider. But we get at the message of these soliloquies in a little different way, because they are not like the soliloquy in Psalm 103, where David is commanding his soul to rise up and bless God. It's pretty directly obvious how that kind of passage of Scripture can instruct us and invite us to talk to ourselves from time to time and command our souls to rise and bless God as we do a spiritual inventory from time to time in the presence of God. Now, these are a little different. In fact, the second of the two soliloquies in this passage is what I would call an unintentional soliloquy. Because the person who spoke these... this is a little mystery, isn't it? The person who spoke these words did not realize that he was speaking in a soliloquy. He thought he was praying. But Jesus said it was a soliloquy because his prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling. Okay, let's read. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God, did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, here's the soliloquy, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." That's what we're doing tonight. "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith, the faith, on the earth?" And he also told them this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Here's the soliloquy. He thought it was a prayer. "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Surely God will bless his word to us. Now again, we're looking at parables of our Lord Jesus. I hope that somewhere along the line, and perhaps on repeated occasions, you've taken time to focus upon this unique feature of our Lord's ministry. In fact, I think that if you were to pick out of, say, a huge crowd of people here in North America, Americans, Canadians, and just randomly pick out of a vast crowd of people, 10 people, "Come, you, we have some questions for you." And then take them aside and do a little survey and ask them some questions about biblical things, about spiritual things. Now, I'm sure that, first of all, if it was a random sampling, we might be very discouraged at how little thought many of them have given to spiritual things. We might be very disappointed at how little the average person in North America knows about the Bible. It would not be surprising, but it would probably be discouraging to us. But I would like to think that if you were to ask them a question like, "Tell me what you know about Jesus and his public ministry when he was on earth 2,000 years ago," I would really not be surprised if a good number of these people would think he told parables. Probably the common person, the ordinary person with only a distant acquaintance with the Scripture, or maybe the typical kind of religious exposure to the Scripture, or perhaps hearing typical liberal preaching in the pulpit or whatever, would think of his parabolic ministry, because so much of the ministry of Christ was in parables. They were not deep theological discourses. Now, obviously, the teaching ministry of Christ had some of the most profound truths about God to teach us and to teach the people of his day. But the way it was presented in his earthly ministry was at very much at the level of the man and woman on the street. And that certainly included parables. Now, we also know that when the disciples asked him about his ministry using so many parables, many of which the people didn't understand, even though the parables were given in simple, everyday kind of experience level of life, people didn't see the spiritual lessons in those parables. as many today do not. But when the Lord Jesus responded to that, he indicated that this was a part of the purpose for which he had come. And he quoted Isaiah, to whom God said, "Look, I'm going to send you to this nation of people, and you will speak to them, and you will try to get my word over to them, but for the most part they will hear, but they will not hear, and they will see, but they will not see." In other words, this, Isaiah said, was going to be the lot of his ministry, and that is that the people would not really understand the spiritual dimensions of what he had to say to the nation, even though he might speak it in rather everyday words that theoretically people should understand. And the Lord quoted this in explaining his own ministry of parables. And so it becomes apparent that while he was here on earth, there were those who understood the parables. And at times, you remember the parable of the sower who went forth to sow. Later on in the evening, the disciples said to him, no doubt they were sitting around a campfire or whatever, saying, "Lord, explain that to us, will you?" Well, what a privilege those men had to have this opportunity. When the public ministry was over and the night had fallen and people went home, and our Lord was there with his disciples to be able to explain to them many of the teachings of the day. Because obviously many, even of them, did not always understand the parables that he told. And so when we turn to the parables, it shouldn't be surprising that we work hard to make sure that we are at least biblically on target. Because the parables were illustrations. They were not theological discourses. And we know that you don't take a parable, an illustration, and press every detail of it into the mold of a biblical lesson. Parables in the Lord's teaching ministry were like an illustration that a preacher gives, not intended to teach a whole lesson in theology. In fact, many of the details of an illustration that a preacher will give are not really related to the biblical content, but the whole picture of that illustration is designed to highlight, to give understanding to a given point in his message. And so it was in the parables of our Lord Jesus. Now, the two parables we've read here in Luke chapter 18. The context of these parables was during the later ministry of Christ when he was speaking a lot of things relating to the future. You know, we've talked about this here before, that wonderful statement that Kelly made when he said that the moral ground of prophecy is departure from God. Did you get that? The moral ground of prophecy is departure from God. That is, if you begin in Genesis chapter 3 and go right on through the Bible, the context in which the Spirit of God moved to give us prophetic teaching was the context of departure from God. What is the first great prophetic statement of the Scripture? Well, it comes in Genesis chapter 3. Not chapter 1 or 2, but in chapter 3, when our first foreparents had sinned and plunged the whole human race into sin. And in that context, in that dark day, the first prophetic utterance of Scripture came. That is, that the seed of the woman, in a contest with the seed of the serpent, there would be a conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, in the process would have his heel bruised. That great first messianic promise. The context was our parents had sinned. The dark day in which the whole human race plunged into sin. Now think of the ministry that was fulfilled to the nation of Israel. It was in the later years of their history, when the nation had deteriorated, that God raised up all the prophets. And so it was in the ministry of Christ, in the early weeks and months, even in the early year of his public ministry when he was on earth. The crowds followed him, they thronged him, they wanted to hear what he said. But then his teaching was too hard for them, too straight, too demanding. And so the crowds filtered away and left the opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there to contest with him. And it was when the crowds turned away from him in the later months of his ministry that his prophetic ministry, for example, the great Olivet Discourse, came forth. And so we have here the context in which these two parables were given, the prophetic ministry of Christ. And if you go back prior to this, you will see that the Lord was giving some important teaching about his second advent, when he would return. And it included such notorious statements as, "Remember Lot's wife," and some of these very striking and choice statements that came from our Lord's heart and lips in that prophetic ministry period of his earthly life. And it would be well if we could take time tonight, which we can't, to explore the way in which these two parables that really have to do with prayer fit in to the whole context of our Lord's prophetic ministry, speaking of that future day when he will return in that second advent, an advent of glory. Now, let's look at this first parable, at least, the beginning here in the beginning of the chapter. Notice the context. Jesus said to this group, in preparation for the parable, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, to faint, to give up, to collapse, however you want to translate that. A very significant statement. Notice the language carefully. He says he was there to show them that at all times they should pray. Not just occasionally, but all times. It should characterize the life of the people of God. He's talking about something that should be just part and parcel of our day and even night, if it should be. We should be praying at all times. And then he says, we ought to pray. Now, this is a word of accountability. This is a word of responsibility. It is not merely a suggestion. It's more than an invitation to pray. It's a word of accountability. It's one thing to suggest to somebody, it would be a good idea if. It's another thing to say to somebody, you have the wonderful opportunity to pray. But this goes even beyond that. He says people ought to pray. So there's the second important element of his introductory statement. Not only does he want us to recognize that prayer characterizes the life of the people, that all times the people of God should pray, but that we ought to do it. A very important element. And then, of course, the third element, which we'll come back to a little bit later, is that really there is only one option. It's either pray or lose heart. Take your pick. There's our option. See? And there's no middle path here. No middle path. And so here in this introductory statement, the stage is set. The Lord Jesus is going to talk about prayer. Now, just a cue to what I mentioned earlier, if we were to take more time to really analyze the passage in the light of the greater context, that is, the context of our Lord's prophetic ministry, and ask how do these two parables regarding prayer fit into that, we would find that in his prophetic ministry, the Lord Jesus had told people, yes, the Son of Man is coming, but you're going to spend a period of time longing for his coming. And he had prepared them for the fact that his second advent, the glory return, was not going to come immediately. That there would be some lapse of time before that occurred. And during that period of time, they would have a longing. In fact, they were going to be persecuted. In fact, some very dramatic things were going to happen in the meanwhile. And that they would be rather eager to see him and desperate to have him return. And it is in that context that he talked about prayer. Now, look at the setting. He told a parable to illustrate these points. The points are that the people of God should be praying all the time. It should characterize our lives. That it becomes really a spiritual and moral responsibility to have a life of prayer. We ought to do it. And that the only other alternative is to be discouraged and lose heart and give up. That's the only other alternative to a life of prayer. And now he illustrates this. And to illustrate this, he uses a rather tough story. A story of a situation in which, in a certain town, there's a judge. A man who sits on the bench. A man who has authority to interpret the law and to give rulings that are binding upon people because they are based upon law and the authority that he has sitting on the bench to interpret and make declarations in the light of the law. And here in this city there is a judge. And he's quite a man. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that he was pretty strong-minded. He said that he really didn't fear God at all. Now, he was his own man. He lived in his own world. He had his own authority. He was a big man about town. He was the kind of man that people, yes, sir, when they met him on the street. And when he spoke and smacked his gavel, that was it. And he knew it. And he didn't waste much time on his knees, because who needs God? That's the way he lived. But not only that, he didn't fear man. He was not a crowd pleaser. He was not the kind of person who took a public opinion poll. He had some pretty firm ideas, and he was not afraid to act on them and express them, and he really didn't care what people thought. The idea. So this is the kind of man he was. But there was another person in that city, Jesus said, a widow. And exactly how this was happening or what was happening, we don't know, but there was some way in which she was greatly pressured in her life because someone was taking advantage of her, or someone was harassing her, or something was going on in her life for which she needed some legal help. And the obvious implication is, in that day as a widow, she didn't have the resources to go out and hire the finest lawyers. In fact, she probably couldn't afford anything, and so she made life miserable for this man by going to him and pleading with him to help her. And obviously she had nothing to pay him off, and she wasn't trying to pay him off. She was just desperate for help. And because of this man's mindset, she was just an irritant to him. But Jesus said she kept coming and coming and coming and coming. And finally the man started talking to himself. And he said, this woman's going to drive me crazy. And the only defense I have, because people are watching, is I'll help her. And so even a hard-minded, difficult character like this acceded to the plea for help and gave her the legal help she needed. And with that, the Lord concluded his parable. But then he had something to say. And he went on to say, now you listen to what this man said to himself, which we are doing. We're listening to what people say to themselves. The Lord said, listen to that soliloquy. Listen to that unjust judge, that hard-minded man. Even he acceded to a persistent, repeated appeal. How much more do you think your Heavenly Father, who is just, and who does love, and who is merciful, how much more will He respond to the cries of His people? And notice specifically, he says, because His people cry to Him day and night. Do you see it here in verse 7? And I like the rendering here of the margin here. And yet, they cry to Him day and night, but He is long-suffering over them. Ooh, that's an interesting statement. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the Lord is now going to give some teaching. Teaching that was inherent in this very uncomfortable parable. this interesting soliloquy in which this unjust judge finally gives in to the repeated requests of this woman. And now we see the contrast. And here is this unjust judge, this hard-minded man that cares nothing for people, and on and on and on. And even he will give in if there's enough repeated requests made to him. How much more will your Heavenly Father respond to the urgent prayers of his people? And then he applies it by saying, he will bring about justice speedily to his people. Now, obviously there's a great contrast here. The main lesson is, of course, that God hears his people. The main lesson assumes that his people will continually pray. It's just not some quickie. We're talking here about issues in life which motivate us to pray and to pray again and to pray again and to pray again and to keep on praying. That's the context. He's not talking about little issues of life. He's probably talking about the big issues of life that keep us on a path of prayer. Either intercessory prayer, praying for wayward people that we have a concern for, that God will reach them and turn their lives about and bring restoration into their lives, or pray about other things that characteristically do not get resolved overnight. And of course, the end result is, of course, justice and the fulfillment of God's righteous purposes. Now, look with me for a minute at some of the spiritual lessons here. And you can find many more than these, because this passage is loaded. Loaded with spiritual lessons. First of all, we see that obvious lesson that God will bring about justice for his people. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I know you've seen this before, because most of you were here last year. And last year we took a little bit of time to look at this very significant passage of Scripture, which is rarely taught, I find. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is not an easy passage of Scripture to deal with. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see some very important things, because the Apostle Paul is writing to people who were being persecuted. They were really being persecuted. And they were hurting and weeping and crying out under that persecution. In writing this letter to them by the Spirit, Paul has some important things to say to them. Notice verse 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This, that is the afflictions and their patient endurance of afflictions, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. In other words, there's a relationship between their way they were being persecuted and their persistence for Christ in that persecution and the judgment of God. These two things are related. Okay, point number two. The purpose is so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. We don't often think of this, but it's amazing what persecution brings about in the lives of the people of God. And you've heard that classic statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And some of the brightest times of evangelism and of church growth have come under times of severe oppression. Look what's happened in recent decades in China and in other places where God has worked in multitudes of lives, even under the fiercest of oppression. And so there is this element. The third one is found in verse 6. Be assured that God will repay those who afflict you. Point number 4, verse 7. He will eventually give you relief. Do you see these words in the text? And then verse 5. What will he do? He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, who are judging you. Verse 9. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Verse 10. When? When Christ comes. So the scenario unfolds here. For the instruction and the encouragement of these people. It gives wonderful details here to them so that as they lean upon Him and cry unto Him for His grace and His strength and His help in this time of persecution. They know it's not forever. They know He has not forgotten them. They know that He will make it right someday. They know that they will someday get relief from this. And they know that when Christ returns in the worldwide, He will set things in order. Now, these are wonderful things to know. But what we see in this soliloquy and in the teaching of our Lord is that God will bring about justice for His own. Second lesson, this tells us that we need a complete picture of biblical doctrine of prayer. Like most doctrines of the Scripture, what we know from the Scripture about prayer does not come from one single passage. In fact, you need to search the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to get the complete teaching of Scripture regarding prayer. Not all is revealed in any one place. Not only that, we know that sometimes the negatives are as important as the positives. Think, for example, of our Lord's teaching. When you pray, don't have repeated, meaningless, repeated, empty, repeated, like the pagans do. You don't need to turn prayer wheels or burn candles. No. That's not the essence of prayer, said Jesus. And that's one of a number of negative things that are said, which teach us something about the doctrine of prayer. Not only that, we learn in the Scripture that prayer is always in keeping with the attributes of God. And again, the Scriptures say, if it's according to His will, if it's according to His will. And so we know when we pray that we're not going to con God into anything. We're not going to pressure Him to do something that's contrary to His character. We know that because the Scriptures teach that. See? And so there are many, many truths in the Scripture that have to do with the doctrine of prayer. And this passage tells us that we need to understand that, because this passage is one of the passages that teaches us important things about prayer. Another thing I see in here is a spiritual lesson, and that is that persistence in prayer is characteristically the plan and purpose of God. And so what was going on here with this woman who kept coming to this judge, and then the Lord's interpretive comment by saying, and your Father in heaven is immeasurably more loving and caring and concerned than that judge, and He will respond to the cries of His people. But the implication is that characteristically, it isn't just one quickie prayer. Characteristically, prayer needs to be persistent. Think of what James says. The effectual, fervent prayer of man avails much with God. Think of the statement here in verse 7. His people cry out day and night. Think of Daniel in chapter 9. Set his heart to pray and the answer came before he got off his knees. But in chapter 11 he set his heart to pray again and it was 3 weeks before the answer came. It doesn't always come immediately. We know that. It's one of the important lessons here. This lesson leads to the next, and that is that this passage teaches us that prayer is an absolute necessity in the life of faith. If we are going to live the life of faith, then prayer is an absolute necessity, because the only other option is to faint, to live a discouraged, meaningless life. So prayer is an absolute necessity in the life of faith. In fact, it's one of these either-or things. It's either pray or faint. I've decided I'm going to work on another series of studies on the necessities of option in the Scripture. Because while our culture, we like our Likert-type scales. On a scale of 1 to 10, or on a scale of 1 to 5, answer. You'll probably get another survey from Park of the Palms here. And we like these kinds of scales. And they're good. They give us good readings. But God doesn't hand out Likert-type scales. He doesn't say on a scale of 1 to 10, you decide whether this quality of life is going to be good or not. No, what does He say? Either you're sowing to your own flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit. Good. Either are. Galatians 6. Romans 6. Either you're a servant of self, slave of sin, or you're a servant of Christ. Either are. Takes your pick. But that's either are. It was not a 5-point scale, not a 10-point scale. It's either or. In this passage, either you have a life of prayer or you live a meaningless, discouraged life. Take your pick. John 5, 1 John 5. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's it, folks. There's no middle road. It's either or. You see, God deals with absolutes. Now, we're in a culture of relatives. And we like our shades of gray. We like our Likert scales. I'm not saying they're morally wrong. What I'm saying is God doesn't deal that way. See? And so he gives us here the absolutes. That prayer is an absolute necessity to the life of faith. And the other option is discouragement and a meaningless life. Another thing that I see in this passage, the spiritual lesson, is that the coming one will come, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, and he won't dilly-dally around. Now, you notice the language carefully. Do you see here in verse 7? When his people, his chosen ones, cry to him day and night, he will, say, long-suffering over them, and I tell you he will bring about justice for them speedily. And we say, wait a minute. I thought he's saying they cry day and night. And in the next breath, he says he will bring justice speedily. You need to understand that kind of language. The word speedily and the expression speedily doesn't mean that there will not be any delay of time. What it does mean is the same thing that the writer of the Hebrews says when he says, he who shall come will come, and he won't fool around when that day comes. In other words, it points to the appointed hour. And it tells us that while there may be some intervening time, when the time clock of heaven strikes, it'll happen, folks, and it'll happen so fast it'll make us blink. In fact, it will happen faster than the twinkling of an eye. And when that time clock strikes, the coming one, will come, and neither angel nor nation nor man will hinder it. It'll happen, folks, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And that's the sense here. Yes, his people under oppression may cry out day and night. But when his deliverance comes, folks, it's going to come. I'll tell you. And in that day, the Lamb of God will become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there will be some roaring in this world. You can be sure of that. He will make it right. Not only that, this passage tells me that the will of God characteristically does include suffering. Now, we don't like this, but let me give you two passages to look up because we don't have time to look up now. One is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 36. The other is in 1 Peter 4:19. And in both of these passages, the writers talk about suffering according to the will of God. It's interesting. I work with young adults, and many of the students like to talk about they want to know the will of God for their life, the will of God for their life. And I take them to 1 Peter 4 and say, well, the will of God for your life characteristically involves suffering. Oh, no, that's not what I want. I didn't mean that. That's not what they were looking for, but that's what the Scriptures say. That the will of God will often include some suffering. Why? Because some of the things that God has to accomplish in our lives to mold us into the likeness of Christ require a little pressure and a little heat. He knows that, and we may not like it, but he knows it. He's determined to change us, to be like Christ, and he knows that some of these chases have to take place in the heat. It's like bending a piece of steel, you see. You bend it cold, it'll just spring right back where it was. If you heat it up good and hot and bend it, then it'll stay there, see. And many times, these character changes that God needs to make are just like that. They need some heat. And he knows that. And we don't like it. But the will of God often involves some heat, some suffering. And this passage teaches us that. But notice that wonderful statement. Yet, he is long-suffering over them. I like that. And however you translate that difficult idiomatic statement here, in verse 7, what it tells us is that our God does not abandon us in the darkness of affliction. He's right there feeling the affliction with us. It's exactly what it says. He does not abandon his people in the darkness of affliction. He is there suffering the affliction with him. Think of that day, Jesus said in judgment, when people will say, how about it, Lord? Well, you may enter into the kingdom. Really? How do I get that privilege? Well, you did something for the least of these my children. And you did it to me. And others, he will say, nope. Lost eternity. What? Oh. You see? You do it to my people. You do it to me, he said. Why? Because he is with us in our affliction. He has never promised to spare us from affliction. But he has promised that he is with us in the affliction and that he is at work molding our character to the likeness of Christ. So keep praying and keep trusting. Now, we haven't even touched this second soliloquy. Look at it sometime. We won't have time to get to this. This is one of the many soliloquies of Scripture we're not going to be able to touch here in this week of studies. But you will notice that the second soliloquy comes in another teaching about prayer, in which the Lord talked about two men who went to the temple, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee, in his pride and religious haughty bearing, had the audacity to compare himself with this despised man and flaunt himself before God. And even though he used the language of the prayer, verse 11, and he thought he was praying, notice what Jesus said about it. He really was praying to himself. Now, that's a striking statement. He thought he was praying to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like this wretched man over there. And it's very possible he was praying out loud. How would you like to have been that publican? To have this arrogant man in all of his fine robes and phylacteries and everything standing there looking down on you. How would you like that? I'm not sure I would have gone back to the temple very soon if that's the way you're going to meet there. But be that as it may, Jesus said, this man used the language of prayer, but his prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling. He was really praying to himself. Pride closes heaven to our prayers. Pride closes the ears of God to our prayers. Oh, what a lesson. Well, we could get ourselves squirming over that one. We need to stop. But I tell you, this passage of Scripture with its soliloquies teach us some things about prayer we need to remember. Because our God hears prayer. He has commanded us to pray. Jesus said we ought to pray. And we ought to pray at all times. It should characterize our lives. And not only that, this passage tells us that the option is to just live a frustrated, meaningless life, spiritually to faint. So take your option. It's either the life of faith and prayer, or it's a frustrated, empty, meaningless life. Which will you have? Knowing that the life of prayer may involve some periods of suffering. It may involve calling on God day and night for a while, maybe for a long while. Conscious of the fact, however, that God does not abandon his people as they're struggling and praying night and day, that God leaves us in this urgent mode of prayer sometimes for a period of time. Not because he doesn't love us, not because he's forgotten about us, no. He hovers over us. He is with us in our struggle, in the hurt we have. He tells us that here. But he does that because eventually it's for his greater glory. And in the process, he heats that iron up so that he can bend it and make it stay in the new shape. See? That's his way. And so we pray. And we keep praying. And I know for a fact that some of you have been praying about issues for a long period of time. Now, this passage of Scripture says keep praying. And keep humble before God. Because pride shuts heaven to our prayers. So pray. And keep praying. And keep praying. Because God does answer prayer. And He will make it right. Father, we thank You for this passage which gives us a wonderful glimpse into this unique kind of teaching that our Lord gave when He was here on earth. How thankful we are for His parables. Those wonderful, simple stories He told that teach such profound truths. Even using unjust and less than perfect people in His parables to teach us wonderful truths about the ways of God. And we pray, Father, that we will learn and relearn and relearn the lessons of this passage. And that we will be those people who respond to our Lord's instructions that we ought to be men and women of prayer, that we have the spiritual and moral obligation to a life of prayer, and that that may take some time to work through some of these issues, but that You are with us, You're hovering over us, You're sharing the stress of the concern and the burden and the heartache which has driven us to prayer, and You share that with us, and that eventually You've made it very clear that You will make it all right someday when You have not committed Yourself to that timing. But we look forward to the fact that our God is faithful and that You will make it right and that You do answer prayer and that You work for our good and blessing in the meanwhile. Teach us the perseverance of prayer, we pray. And teach us the glories of walking with God who delights in the prayer of His people. That Christ may be honored, we pray in His name. Amen.